to study the Holy Spirit.
To understand the truth of God's Word through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves this evening to study God's Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, confessing any known sin in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the freedom that you've provided for us in this country. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to meet together to learn more about you, about your person, about who and what you are and what you will do in the future through your Son. We thank you that we have life in him and that we look forward to life eternal with him. We thank you for these things. Help us, Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand these things in a better way, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been studying the issues of prophecy, and specifically the rapture as it relates to the church. In view of the small size this evening, did the rapture happen and leave us? I've never believed in the partial rapture, but maybe we have some support here. No, I know I'm going up with it, so, and I know you all are, so that can't be right. Something else happened here. The Suns aren't playing tonight. Well, that wouldn't keep anybody away, so at any rate, we continue, and we have the outline here, of course, that we've been looking at, but before we get back to the outline, I just want to show you a couple of quick things here, kind of get warmed up. We're going to go into 1 Thessalonians 4 this evening, and in that passage, it talks about sleeping. And I don't know about you, but I had a pretty hard day for Monday there. So I'm pretty tired, and probably you are pretty tired. So when we talk about sleeping, we'll try to, try to stay awake. You know, by the way, remember, it's part of good manners to cover your mouth if you yawn there. So, no, I haven't seen that with anybody in this group as such, but it is part of good manners. Only the doctor wants to see your tonsils down there, your throat, of course. But we'll talk about sleeping and hopefully stay awake through it. But Paul is talking about sleeping in a different sense from what you and I might think about. But we'll get into that in a moment here. Last week we had some questions, some very good questions that came up after the lesson and some very good discussion. And I thought I would just expand on this a little bit simply because it pertains to what we've already looked at in the outline. If you remember on page 1, we have under Roman numeral 3, interpretation and introduction, if you see that on your outline. We've talked about how to interpret the Bible, how to interpret especially prophecy, how to come to the Bible and read it, as one book is entitled, in fact, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, but more so to be observant with these things and to note the various nuances that are carried in the biblical message. And I thought I would just expand on a few things from some of the questions that came up, how we can rightly divide the word of truth, and it becomes very, very important for us. One of the things that came up last week as a question, and since John was teaching on it, I forget where this is at here. Since John was teaching on Genesis 1 last week in connection with Hebrews chapter 1, the creation of the world, one of the questions that came up last week concerning prophecy is the days of Genesis here. And I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not, but, get a pen that works, that would help, wouldn't it? We have the, in Genesis 1, we have the 7 days. And we have the idea that, as John has discussed, and I firmly believe, there's no doubt in my mind, after studying for years, that we do have a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the idea is that the 7 days represent the days of restoration. And obviously there is some original creation in the sense that we have man, a new entity, being created on the face of the earth. And as we understand it, man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. But he's already gone through all that, so we need not concern ourselves with that so much. But the idea that the days 1 through 7, some people have gone, and this goes back a long, long time in history, all the way back at least to one of the church fathers called Origen, He was a church father who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. A very, very important person as far as the New Testament theology is concerned. He has some very strange ideas at times, and some of his ideas are interesting. But he at least came up with the idea, even as far back as, let's see, about 250 A.D., the idea that the 7 days represented the time of history, of man's history. And so through the centuries, it has been postulated that man's history represents 6,000 years, according to the 6 days. And then what happened on day seven back in the original account in Genesis? God rested. And so they correspond that to the millennium. And so we would put 1 through 6 as human history. And of course, some people, as even John talked about, some people have dated the creation of man, of Adam specifically, to be 4004 B.C. And so they say, well, you know, 4,000 years like that have passed, and then we have 2,000 more since the time of Christ. So there's only 6,000 years of human history. We must be getting close to the end. Well, that has some serious problems with it. For one thing, as he discussed, this date here is very, very seriously in question. But also, is there anything back in Genesis 1 with the 7 days to indicate that they are to be taken symbolically of something else, of time periods in human history? There is no indication. As he has pointed out, and as I firmly believe, they are 24-hour days, evening and day, and they're used to represent, if anything, simply the days of the week. And so that's how we have our current week, as determined by God. But there's no indication that these days in Genesis 1 are symbolic of any time periods of human history. At any rate, and what people do is they go to 2 Peter 3:8, which talks about the idea, if you recall that passage in that context there, the idea that 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord and a day is like 1,000 years. Key phrase, to the Lord, but also the little word like or as. It's a figure of speech. God doesn't count time any differently. It's just that the eternal God, who is infinite, what's 1,000 years to God? Just a drop in the bucket. In that context, Peter's talking about the scoffers, those who ridicule the idea of the return of the Lord, and they say, look, Peter was writing probably, 68 A.D., maybe at the latest? Say 65 A.D., just to round it off. Say he was writing in 65 A.D., and what do the scoffers say? Oh, Peter, you and the apostles are fools. You've said that the Lord is going to return. They had already expected the return of the Lord even by that time. And, of course, because he hadn't returned, they're scoffing. They're making fun of the whole thing. Where is the promise of his coming, they say? Well, at any rate, Peter answers that in a very wonderful way. Very difficult context, a passage there. But this verse here, 2 Peter 3:8, is a very easy one in that context. But that has no merit as far as saying that the days of Genesis 1 equate to 1,000 years each or anything like that either. Again, we have to understand the context and the figure of speech involved and so on. Now, last week I talked about that wonderful number that we find in Revelation 666. I talked about the fact that I type it in almost on a daily level. I don't keep track of it real thoroughly, but probably since last Monday I've done it 5, 6, 7 times. So am I involved in the worship of the beast? I don't think so there. I'm definitely not from my vantage point. But it's very interesting. One of the things that came up last week as I was talking with a certain person was the idea of all the things that we see that people think must happen before the rapture could happen. A lot of people try to figure out the identity of the Antichrist, for example. Impossible from the Word of God. Why? We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the identity of the Antichrist will not be revealed until after the church is removed at the rapture. And so all the attempts to try to identify are simply wasted efforts at that point. But let me diagram our basic timeline again here. We have the cross representing the first advent of Jesus Christ. We have the day of Pentecost, marked by the P, the day that the church age started. And we'd probably put this in parentheses and continue the line. And I'll put an arrow going that way because you see the church age is still going. We don't know at that time, that's the whole point of the argument, when the church age is going to end. That is, when the rapture is going to happen. The church age ends with the rapture of the church. And that's closed parentheses there, kind of a sloppy way of getting it there. But the idea that the rapture is the next event, and then the tribulation, the 7 years, and then the millennium, the 1,000 years of the personal reign of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people, well, let's put it this way. Let's say we're 1996 right now, and the Apostle John penned the words of Revelation, say, to round it off, about 95, 96, probably no later than 100 AD. 1900 years have passed since John the Apostle penned those words in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, a lot of things have happened during that time. Are we still waiting for things? Can we say that anything that has happened in history up to this point, or anything that's happening now, is a closer indication of the nearness of the Lord? Or are there things that had to occur in history before the Lord could return? For example, people will say, well, in Daniel 12:4, knowledge must increase. We've had great increases in technology and science, computers, and all these different things in the last 20, 30, 40 years. Wonderful inventions as such. Was God waiting for these things to happen? Well, they're a reality now, but the question is, did these things have to happen? Could God have had the Lord return way back in, say, 100 AD after John wrote those words? Were computers and technology and science needed to fulfill God's prophetic plan? No, absolutely not. We find this in various things here, and I'll point this out in a moment. Other people say, well, what about nuclear weapons and all these different things? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, you find out that much of what is pictured as the destruction is done by God through demonic agents, that is, angels, and also good angels. Elect angels are given the task of releasing the vials and the bowls and all the judgments that we find there. So the idea that God doesn't need anything to happen in human history but one thing, the church age is to be fulfilled, and at that point God says the Lord will come back. Now, one of the things related to this number 666, people have said, well, we need computers. We have to have computers. We have to have technology to do this. Well, turn to, if you would please, Revelation 13. I want to show you something there for a moment. Because people will say we're very much closer today than we were before because of technology and the things that can happen here. But let's look at this just for a moment here in Revelation 13. This idea of the mark of the beast, the 666. And I'm not going to discuss at this point the identity of 666. It seems to be very clear, at least in its most simple form, that it's the number of man multiplied by three, or mentioned three times, the idea of the unholy trinity, so to speak, the glorification of mankind. So many people have postulated so many different ideas or identities of the number that the very sheer number of the suggestions indicates that, well, none of us really know for sure there. But notice this with Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. And this is talking about the beast here, the Antichrist. And verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So we understand that this number is the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, some years ago while I was in Ohio, there was a newspaper article that talked about the idea that they were putting microchip implants into cats and dogs, into family pets. Why, you ask? Because the idea was they would put this little microchip implant under the skin, and when you lost Rover, you would be able to find him very easily by some type of homing device. And so there was this big uproar at that time where, you see, this idea, we now have the technology to implant microchips under the skin. Therefore, this is the technology that will lead very easily and quickly to the idea of fulfilling the mark of the beast on each and every person's head or forehand here. Well, there's a slight problem with that, you see. First of all, this idea of the microchip implant may be fine for cats or dogs, but to do it for all the members of the human race would be, well, very, very expensive. But besides that, look at the passage again. Is it needed? Is it something that is visible? Is it something that's external? Or is it something that is hidden under the skin? No, by the way we look at it, it's a mark. It's either on the right hand or on their forehead. And so what we see here is the idea, rather than being something implanted under the skin, we actually have something that is very visible, very obvious, very external, as marking one or designating a person during the tribulational period as belonging to the beast, and they will need that for economic activity. So does it have to be under the skin? No, absolutely not. If the rapture happened today, could the Antichrist use some technology like that? Certainly, that's not beyond comprehension. But the idea, was it needed? Did we have to wait 1900 years for this to be developed? No, absolutely not. This was something that was active in John's day. In fact, we have the word here. We have a very important word that was used in John's day, charagma, in the Greek here, C-H-A-R-A-G-M-A, and this was used for a brand or a mark. In other words, this was something that was used in John's day over 1900 years ago for the idea of something that marked a criminal. It was used to mark a slave. It was what we would consider something like a brand, like we would brand animals, but of course they would put this on the human being. And soldiers also had this type of mark here, again to identify them with their unit, the charagma. The word actually goes back a long way in Greek history as far as the language was concerned, and was used of various things. But related to Revelation 13, perhaps the major relationship is that the people in the Greek religions had a sign on their forehead. Now get this, they had a sign on their forehead as a sign of obedience and submission and devotion to their god, to their pagan god, but that was what signified, in an obvious sense, their devotion to their god, their pagan god. So obviously, when we carry this through to this idea here in Revelation 13, we're talking about devotion, obedience to the Antichrist during that terrible time of the tribulation. So again, there's no need to realize that we had to wait 1900 years for these things to happen. It's very obvious that these things could have happened even in John's day as he talked about it. And quite frankly, if they want to put microchips in cats or dogs, although so I have a cat and dog, and I'm a dog lover, and I don't really like cats that much. The cat was kind of a, oh, what would you call it, compromise between my, for my daughter and wife, and my daughter really loved the cat, and so we got that for her. So if we didn't put a microchip in the cat and it escaped and we couldn't find it, well, it wouldn't break my heart. Just don't tell my daughter that. That's all I've got to say about that. But we'd probably search for it anyway, at any rate. But at any rate, with the dog and the cat in the house, things get quite interesting. But regardless of that, this is not needed to fulfill what is required here in Revelation 13. So we'll take a look at these various objections as we continue on. I've actually, in this outline that I've given you, there are many more pages to go with this outline, but the idea, I even have a whole section on what I call objections to the imminent rapture. This is one of them right there. People will say, well, see, we had to wait 1900 years for the technology. No, it's if we read the language of the Bible, we read in the time in which it was written, we can come to a clear understanding of what is required there. Well, let's continue with our outline here, pick up for a little bit of review, and just see where we're at last week. Excuse me. Remember, we've seen the definition of terms, the type of thing called the rapture, which we're looking at, the blessed hope, as it's called in Titus. We'll look at that passage. Remember, we must distinguish between the rapture and the second advent. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, he comes back to this earth, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and of course the idea is that he stays on this earth and he rules for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. And at the rapture, as we'll see, he does not come down to the face of the earth, but he meets us in the air which we'll see in tonight's passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. We've also looked at, we note on page 3 some of the various ways people have looked at future events and prophecy, of course. The idea that man, of course, is very, very curious about the future. And in our day, of course, people have, even evangelical believers, have gone off the deep end with many of these things here. We note on page 4, the second advent must be understood related to the first. And we've looked at passages there, the correspondence between the first and second advent, but also the fact that we have the passage in Hebrews 9 that talks about Christ coming back a second time, not for salvation related to sin, not to die on the cross. He only did that once, but of course the idea that he comes back for deliverance for us. Also the promise of from Jesus before his death, at the bottom of page 4, John 14, where we have the introduction, a mere intimation of the rapture. He doesn't mention it by name, doesn't even mention the details of it, but simply the idea to the 11 disciples that there will be something special coming up for them. Then on page 5, we just noted very briefly, we didn't even take the time really to look at any of the passages. They are there for your review, except we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 10, the idea that the rapture promises us, church-age believers, deliverance from the tribulation. And again, this time of the tribulation is considered the time of God's wrath upon the world. Now we come to page 5, down below the middle of the page there, point 4. The rapture is the promise of an instant resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. And this is such a wonderful thing. We have some various passages listed here. And the first one is 1 Thessalonians 4, and if you would open your Bibles, please, to that passage, we'll take a look at that this evening here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We have the second passage listed after that in the outline too, which is also connected with this whole subject of an instant resurrection body. 1 Corinthians. So we have 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at both of these passages here. But between these two passages here, Thessalonians and Corinthians, I would present to you the three S's. I like alliteration. So the three S's of our life related to the rapture of the church. And what we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 is an English word that we don't see so often, but solus. And again, I just like alliteration, so that's why I made three S's here. But solus, the idea of comfort or encouragement. What we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 is the idea, comfort or encourage one another with these things, these words. Well, another English word for the idea of comfort, although not so well known today, is solus. We even have it in one of our songs there, What a Friend We Have in Jesus there. But the idea also, we have the first S, solus, in 1 Thessalonians 4, but in 1 Corinthians 15, we have two other S words. We have the idea of stability. Stability. The idea of stability in the Christian way of life. And then the third S word, service. Service. So you can key your thoughts around these three different S words here, solace, stability, and service. The idea that we'll see stability and service in 1 Corinthians 15, and this hope that we have of having an instantaneous resurrection body should give us stability in life, but also motivate us for service. And of course, we'll get into that with various passages there. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4 here, and I want to go into some detail with it, simply because it is a crucial passage for understanding this thing we call the rapture. And, of course, many people have debated about it and so forth. As I noted before, the word is not found here, the word rapture, that is. It's not even found in the Bible, but we note the Greek word, which gives us the concept here. Now, a little bit of introduction here. When we come to Thessalonians, excuse me. The idea is, Paul came to the Thessalonians, and they were very, very responsive to his ministry. We noted very quickly in passing, if you recall last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10 there. And Paul and Silvanus, as he is called, or Silas, and Timothy, Paul's missionary team, they came into this area of Thessalonica, and they had a great impact there. The Thessalonians responded with great intensity and great response to Paul's message. They accepted the gospel. They turned from idols to God, as he says in 1 Thessalonians. They had a great response to him. One of the things that Paul taught them, and this is very, very important, because Thessalonians, the Thessalonian letters, are some of the earliest, if not the earliest, letters of the New Testament period. There is a real difficulty in dating some of these things, of course. It's a very difficult issue and such. I see Galatians as one of the first letters, or the first letter written by Paul. James is probably the earliest of all the New Testament epistles. But the idea that Galatians probably was written, and then Paul wrote Thessalonians next. So we're talking about a very, very early revelation of church age doctrine here. So Paul came to the Thessalonians, and what did he talk to them about? Well, various things as you read the book, but what did he specifically tell them about? He told them, look, Thessalonians, there is going to be this wonderful, special thing that is going to happen. Remember that you have the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament it talks about the resurrection of the dead. But there is something, and Jesus talked about the resurrection of the dead. John 5, John 11, all these various things, all these various passages. But once the church age started, Paul came with a very special message relayed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to the Thessalonians and to others, the Corinthians also, look, there is going to be a special resurrection. It is only for us in the church age, and it is so special that those who are living may be taken up instantaneously into heaven. And this will be such a special thing, and it's related to our special privilege and position in Christ by being believers in the church age. And they thought that was wonderful. They thought that was great, as we should. We should think that's very wonderful. One second you're here, and the next second you're gone. You're in heaven with the Lord. You are in a resurrection body. Well, what had happened? Paul went and told them that, and then he left and he went on his other missionary journeys, and some time passed. And what had happened in the meanwhile? Some of the Thessalonian believers had died. They had died perhaps because of natural cause. They had died because of perhaps persecution. But regardless, they had died. And all of a sudden, they are concerned. Well, look, Paul, you told us about this wonderful thing that all the living believers are going to be just lifted up in the air, taken by the Lord Jesus for this special thing called what we'll call the rapture of the church. But now, all of a sudden, we're troubled about this, Paul. What happens to the believers who aren't alive at that event? What happens to them? Do they have to wait for thousands of years for the Lord to come back and to have that resurrection? They were confused about it. They did not understand what was going to happen. They knew what would happen to the living believers, but they were not sure about what would happen to those who had died. So that is the background when Paul breaks in here in verse 13. And he says, if you'll read with me, please, I'm reading from the New American Standard. We'll make some corrections here. But we, that is Paul and his missionary team, do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And you see, Paul wants to correct some information. One way or another, he had heard about this, he had heard about this problem, about their confusion regarding this. And so he wants to correct this. So with the word but, Paul turns his attention to a different problem from what he's been talking about here, mainly the Christian way of life and living a life of morality. And the phrase, we do not want you to be uninformed, is very, very important. This is a phrase that Paul uses over and over and over again throughout his letters. You know, you've heard the term ignorance is bliss, not in the Christian way of life. Paul says this over, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. And by the way, he uses the word here that Well, it has come down to us in the English as such. Agnoeo, and I've already spelled it wrong here. Agnoeo. A-G-N-O-E-O, and that last O is the omega, the long O here. But from this word we get the word agnostic, the idea of not knowing. We use it in a technical idea for the idea of the person who says, well, I'm an agnostic, I don't know if God exists, as opposed to the atheist who says, well, I just don't believe that God exists. Both are, well, pardon the phrase, both are idiots in that sense, but at least with the agnostic, he's academically or intellectually honest at that point. But we have the idea, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this whole thing. And notice the word brethren. Right there, we know that he is talking to believers, believers in the church age, a royal family of God, Christians. And then he says, about those who are asleep. Now, I've given you a section here, if you have it already, the idea of 1 Thessalonians 4, the corrected translation, so you can read that along with this. We'll make the corrections as we go along. There are some things here that simply can be better brought out from the original language. About those who are asleep, or literally those who are sleeping, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, Paul uses a word here to sleep, and it's used for the believer who has died. What happens when we go to sleep? Wake up for a moment there, and let's answer that question. What happens when we go to sleep? Well, actually, we don't know very much what happens, do we? I mean, I'm kind of out of it at night, and anything could happen during that time. Obviously, if you have a loud noise or something, it wakes you up and so on. But the idea is when you are asleep here, in this sense, the idea is that the believer is simply, the believer who has died, that is, the believer in Christ who has died, is, as it were, just simply taking a nap. And there is not a negative connotation here. It's a positive thing. It's the idea that when the rapture does happen, we're going to wake up as if taking a nap, and we're going to be refreshed in the presence of the Lord. This idea of sleep being used for the idea of death is very common in the Bible. You may want to jot this passage down. Jesus uses the same verb in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. And that, of course, was in connection with the death of his friend Lazarus. And so Jesus says in that passage, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And again, remember, this idea of sleep here is metaphorical for the idea of death. It's almost a euphemism. Instead of saying die, to say someone is sleeping. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about the slumber of sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus has died. You know, we've talked about that before. The disciples are kind of dense, and they didn't quite figure out that he was talking about death. But he spoke to them plainly. I like that passage there. Jesus, or Lazarus has died. And, of course, they finally understood. But it is a very common metaphor for the idea of death. So when we talk about it here, the idea is simply Paul is referring to those believers who have died. They are sleeping, as it were. And why does he use the word sleeping? Or why does it emphasize the idea of sleep? Because it's not a permanent sleep. It's not a permanent death in that sense. They're going to what? They're going to wake up, and as we'll see, with a shout, a very loud shout. And by the way, let me put these words up here just so you have them, because I know some of you have the Greek text here. But we have the word for sleep here in this passage, koimao, K-O-I-M-A-O, and that's the usual long O on the end, koimao. This is the one that Jesus uses in John chapter 11 for Lazarus, the idea of sleeping of death like that. But there's another word for sleep, which we'll find much later in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the same context here. But katheudo, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O, and the long O again. But koimao has no moral connotation to it per se. It's just the idea that they have died. They're simply physically dead. But this word katheudo has a very, very distinct moral element, shall we say, or spiritual element. It has the idea of referring to moral laxness or spiritual lack of alertness. And so when Paul talks about this this idea of sleeping in 1 Thessalonians 5, it relates to the Christian's moral and spiritual life, or lack thereof, as the case may be. And so he's going to refer that in another section. But it's very, very important that Paul changes the words up, because he's not talking about the same thing or the same sleep in chapter 5 here. But at any rate, we have this concept here in verse 13, corrected translation, but we do not want you or wish you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are sleeping, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now notice this, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If you were to read it and simply stop, that you may not grieve, you know, then you would simply, if you lost a loved one, what are you to be? Stoic? You know, you've just lost your wonderful loved one, and are you just to sit there with some kind of non-emotional stare? No, that's not what Paul means, and that's why he has the continual words here, as do the rest who have no hope. Who are the rest who have no hope? The unbeliever. The unbeliever has no hope. They are without hope for eternity. Even if they have a concept that there might be a God, that there might be an afterlife, they've not placed their faith in Christ so as to have hope for the future. But again, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have hope or have no hope. You know, some people say, well, the believer should not grieve at all when a loved one dies or a friend or a family member. No, grieving is a normal part of life. Sorrow is a normal part. We had just gotten here back in early February from Ohio. And during that time, just very shortly after that, a very close family friend of ours died. And I delivered a very brief memorial for the person, but not memorial to that person, but to the grace of God, because they were a believer. But it was a very, very hard thing for me to do, because I was personally involved with it. I mean, this is the person that I'd known since I was a child. I went to their home and learned Bible stories, and it was a very, very difficult, very emotional time for me to even talk. And yet, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to have sorrow in that sense, to miss someone, but not as the rest who have no hope. We should not break down into hysterics and simply just sob and sob as if we're never going to see that person again. If we've lost a loved one and we know that they are a believer, don't lose hope, because why? We're going to see them again. We will see them again. And it may be a long, long time, but we will see them again. Back in Ohio, I delivered one of the funerals I did there. I delivered a funeral that the man was the grandfather of someone in our church. And he was a Christian, but a very nominal Christian, really didn't attend church and so forth. And it was a very difficult service because I'd never met the man, but he was a rather famous person or a well-known person in the community, had a restaurant and so forth, was enjoyed, loved by a lot of people. But in fact, it was the very first funeral I ever did as an ordained minister as such. It was very, very difficult because we're in the funeral home, and as you can imagine, probably pretty much like this, and it had room for at least 100 people in there, and there were chairs there. And the man's family had come in, the sons and daughters were there, and the one daughter, who was probably in her 50s or so, oh, I probably had gotten out about, what, 5 words maybe, and this woman just started sobbing hysterically. And she sobbed hysterically through the entire service. Rather unnerving to me, I must say. Very difficult to go through that like that. You have to try and concentrate, but she had had some problems with the family, and she was very upset, not only feeling the sorrow of the loss, but feeling the guilt of the estranged relationships. But you see, thou is a person, and apart from Christ, there is no hope, there's no comfort for that person. But to realize that we are not to act in that way, why? Because we will see the person that we have lost, the believer, the loved one, at another time here. And that's what the passage continues to talk about. When will we see that person? When we meet Christ in the air. And he goes on here with verse 14, and we'll probably see how we're doing on time here. We'll probably split this section here into continue with it next week, but we'll go on here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So with the word for, Paul introduces the reason we have this confident expectation. Notice the phrase, if we believe. This is how the New American Standard has translated. If you look on your sheet, I've translated for since we believe. And why is that the difference here? And if you prefer to have for if we believe, that's fine. What we have is the first class, what is called the first class conditional sentence. And I happen to be reviewing the tape from last Thursday night, and John went over this, so we need not go over all the four class conditions in the Greek. But the word EI, with the indicative mood here, and it has the idea of if, but it assumes it to be true in the Greek sense here, the conditional sense. And again, this is very complicated to go into the conditional elements and the fact of the debater's technique in the Greek. But for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, it doesn't cast doubt on it. Paul is talking to brethren, to believers. And a very legitimate way to translate it as such, and I even heard John talk about this, is since. For since we believe. In other words, Paul is not placing this in doubt for the Thessalonian believers. He knows that they have believed that Jesus died and rose again. That is, in fact, why he can call them brethren. They are believers. They continue to be believers. They believed at a point in time. Paul came to them with the gospel message, and they believed that Jesus died and rose again. And why does he talk about that? Why? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very essence of the gospel message. And so they had believed this. They had accepted this as true. And so, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, since we believe that Jesus died, there's something that follows from that. You see, if you and I believe that Jesus died and rose again, I haven't seen anybody else resurrected. But if we believe that God the Father did that for Jesus Christ, and we accept that, that makes us believers as Christians, then we can also, logically, think of something else. As Paul says here, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We have some very different language here. Even so, God will bring it with him, that is with Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so we also will be. And literally, the second half of the verse reads, a very strange order here, so also God, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, will bring with him. You see, it's out of the English word order, but the idea is it's placed out of the English word order, or it's in the proper Greek word order, if you prefer, for emphasis. And that is why, if you'll notice on the corrected translation, I have my underline on my printer is not too dark, obviously, here, but you'll notice that I've underlined the phrase in verse 14, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. The idea is there is a certain placement of the words in the Greek text to place special emphasis upon this. What does it mean to you and me? Those who have fallen asleep for Jesus. In other words, Paul's emphasis is upon believers. God is not going to let those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, simply languish for thousands, millions of years. He's going to make special provision for those who have already died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep. Notice this also, we have a very, perhaps what we should say, unusual phrase here. Notice he says, through Jesus. And we would expect to have something like words like in Jesus. But here we have the idea that church-age believers die through Jesus, and so our death is seen as simply falling asleep. Through Jesus, death has been vanquished. It's been taken care of. And so a very, very strange or unusual construction here. Nothing wrong with it, but just rather unusual as such. But regardless of that, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And we have some other passages that talk about the same thought, the connection between looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and my resurrection and your resurrection, to realize that if God could raise Jesus from the dead, hey, it's no problem to raise you and me from the dead. Not whatsoever. Let me give you some of these passages here. Four to be exact, and you can copy them down. I'll read, they're very short. I'll read them for you while you are copying them down. First of all, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 19. John chapter 14, verse 19. And Jesus says in that passage there, "After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also." You see, our resurrection, our life is related directly to the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, we have another similar thought. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us through his power." So you see, again, our resurrection is related to Christ's resurrection. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And you see, Jesus Christ is the first one who has been resurrected. We are to follow in the order there. And also 2 Corinthians, the last passage here, the 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 14. Now let's go on with verse 15 here, and we'll probably wrap it up and then continue with the passage next week there. But notice this, he says with verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." So now Paul gives an explanation of verse 14, but he adds a little bit more detail. So he talks about the status of those believers who have died and goes on to say that there is a certain order of resurrection here. There is a very, very certain order to be looked at here. And remember what I told you at the introduction there to this. The Corinthians, or the Thessalonians, were concerned about what? About whom, I should say. Those believers, their loved ones who had died. And so that's why Paul addresses the order of the those who have died, and the order of those who are living at that time. So he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now this takes a little bit of discussion here just for a second. Some people have referred, what is this word of the Lord? Does that refer to what Jesus talked about, say, Matthew 24? If you read Matthew 24, Jesus talks about coming in the clouds of glory, and everyone will see the Son of Man, and all these different things. He will gather the elect and so forth. Well, we refer that to the second advent when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. But Paul is talking about something different here. He is talking about meeting the Lord in the air. But when he says the word of the Lord, what is Paul referring to? Very simple. Paul, you see, had been taught personally by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was in, had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. That's when he was saved at that point. But that's not the only relationship he had with Christ as such. And remember, this is all before the completion of the canon of Scripture. You and I do not speak directly with Jesus at this time. I want to clarify that. But Paul was an apostle. He was chosen specifically by God to write most of the New Testament. He also had what we would consider the gift of prophecy. He was a prophet in that sense. And so Jesus Christ revealed many of these things to him after Paul's salvation. In fact, we have to account for Paul had a long time, actually, when we don't know what happened to him exactly. He had 14 years, as he talks about in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. He had 14 years in the desert of Arabia. What was he doing during that time? He just kind of dropped out of sight. Well, very clearly, the idea is that he was receiving instruction from the Lord. In fact, he was receiving much of the doctrine that we read about in the New Testament here. And so he was taught by the Lord. And so when he says the word of the Lord, it doesn't refer to anything that Jesus spoke during his life, but the idea that Paul received this teaching from the Lord.
And remember, all of this concerns the church age doctrine, the mystery doctrine of the church. And so we find that in 1 Corinthians 15. This is part of the mystery doctrine. We'll look at that later. But then notice he goes on here, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul does something here that, kind of bugs a lot of people. Perhaps you can help me out here for a second. Paul divides believers into two groups. You ever hear that in life? You know, we all like to do that at some point. We divide people into two different groups. Various things. You know, there are those who like dogs and those who don't like dogs. There are those who like sports and don't like sports. There are those who, help me out. There are those who like broccoli and those who don't like broccoli. I mean, you know, the list is endless there for people being divided into two categories. The Bible has the most basic categorization or division, those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. That's very legitimate. But Paul categorizes or divides here the idea of those who are believers who are dead and those or who have died and those who are believers and who are alive. And so he says, though that we who are alive, that we the living and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. A very, very definite order here. This represents the face of the earth. And remember, Jesus Christ is coming down, represented by the up arrow, or the down arrow, excuse me. Has been a long day, hasn't it, there? Up is down is up here. But Jesus Christ is coming in the air. Remember, he doesn't come down to the earth at this point with the rapture. We're talking about the rapture here. Jesus Christ comes down and he gathers believers in the air. But here we are on the face of the earth. And, of course, this is all over the world. Every believer on the face of the earth at that time will be taken up. But the ones who are alive do not go first. No, the first priority is to those, let's see, how would I draw this here? Those who are in caskets or those who have died. And, of course, you realize that the body is simply in the casket or buried. The soul is face-to-face with the Lord in that sense. But what happens is Christ is going to give resurrection bodies to the souls of those who have died. And they're going to have that resurrection body first. And then the people who are living are caught up into the air with Christ. And they have their resurrection body. And again, this is a fantastic thing. This is an instantaneous change. 1 Corinthians tells us that it's simply in the blink of an eye. And that is very, very quick, the blinking of an eye. And we will be transformed into a new body, have a new resurrection body. But the idea is God in his grace, and this is certainly part of courtesy, wouldn't you think? I mean, God is going to be courteous. He's going to be thoughtful. Certainly, we would think that just out of respect, those who have died should have the first priority. After all, they've been they've been dead. They've been waiting for a lot longer time than we have for a new body as such. And so they get the first priority. And Paul is very, very emphatic. Look at the wording there. Shall not precede. We actually have the two Greek negatives here. Ou me, very strong. Shall not is weak. Forget that in the English. You'll see that translated will not. There is no way, no how, pardon the English, there is no way that we the living will precede those who have died. Paul is very, very emphatic in this. He wants to make sure to the Thessalonians, look, Thessalonians, you're concerned about those who have died, your loved ones who have gone before. You're concerned that they will miss out on this special resurrection somehow, this instantaneous change. No, do not worry about it, Paul says. They are going to precede all of us who are alive. They are going to have the priority. They're going to have the privilege of having their resurrection body. And once more, or moreover, furthermore, they're going to be involved in this. They're not going to miss out on this, Paul says. They will be involved in this. Now, this is not talking about believers in the Old Testament period. It's not talking about believers in the of the Jewish race or the Old Testament period. Now, there were Jews, of course, Peter, Paul, and so forth, that became Christians as such. They believed in Christ. They were part of the church. But the idea that the people before the cross, the Old Testament believers, they are not involved with this at all. The rapture, again, is a very unique thing. It's specifically for church-age believers only. And we'll see in this passage why we know that, because Paul says, in Christ. Very special phrase, in Christ, only for church-age believers. So Paul uses the double negative. Absolutely, we will not precede those who have died. By the way, the word that he says for precede, and for those of you who have your Greek text, I'll write it first, and then you and I can try to say this word here. Remember, I told you I'm a barbarian. That means non-Greek. That we'll have to let John pronounce this for proper pronunciation here. But P-H-T-H-A-N-O. You have P-H and a T-H together. So you have Thano, something like that. Wasn't that fun to say? That'll wake you up there. This is the type of word probably that the Greeks would use in combat, you know, as a password. And the barbarian would come, the Persian, for example, and the password would be maybe something like that for the night. And the barbarian would try to come over and infiltrate the camp. And, of course, they would ask for the password. And you think anybody can say this except a Greek? No. That's why I forget. I won't even try at that point. But you see the point here. Paul is very, very concerned with the order. And he wants to make sure that the Thessalonians understand this very, very carefully, that there is a certain order of events here. So verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we, and notice I've underlined the word we, Paul emphasizes himself and his fellow living believers at the time, we the living. In other words, Paul anticipated this could have happened to him. We the living who remain until the coming of the Lord, that is the rapture of the church, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And I give you some of the points about how Paul could anticipate the rapture on the corrected translation sheet. And we'll note some of those later or next week here. And we'll continue with this passage and finish it up here. But again, this promise of an instant...
Holy Spirit.
To understand the truth of God's Word through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves this evening to study God's Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, confessing any known sin in our lives. Let us pray.